All right, our text this morning, of course, as I mentioned a moment ago, is Ephesians chapter 3, the first nine verses, and we will concentrate on 7 through 9, but we'll read all of it for context. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. You may be seated this morning. As the apostle begins chapter 3, he's moved to prayer once again. If you'll recall, in chapter 1, he did this very thing after the opening doxology, after that beautiful passage, that song of praise to God filled with theology. When he comes to the end of it, he's inspired to pray. And the same is happening here. However, here at the end of verse 1, where he's about to introduce his prayer, he postpones it, and he breaks off into a rather lengthy digression. As we saw last week, it seems to be Paul's description of himself that sends him on this excursus. And so we took a look at that. How does he identify himself? As a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. Now, this is extremely relevant because the Apostle Paul is penning this epistle, this letter, while he was incarcerated, while he was a prisoner. A letter addressed primarily to Gentile churches. Now, as we said, technically, if you know your biblical history, he's in Roman custody at the instigation of the Jews. So why does he say he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles? Seems opposite, doesn't it? But ultimately, he is a prisoner because he represents Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. That's why he's there. His incarceration, we found, is the direct result of his stewardship of grace that God entrusted to him. He's imprisoned because of his faithfulness to Christ in ministering to Gentiles, something that Jews just didn't do, right? But of course, Paul doesn't want these Gentiles to feel bad for him. He will actually say that before he gets into his prayer. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. But he doesn't want them to feel bad for him because the Apostle Paul believes what he preaches. He knows that it's all in the divine plan. It's all a part of the unfolding mystery of God's will that was established in the heart of the Father before the foundation of the world. That's what we learned in chapter 1, wasn't it? Now, as we've seen, this mystery of God's will is a major theme in the book of Ephesians. After he introduces it in chapter 1, the rest of the book is essentially an unpacking of that mystery along with the consequences that flow from it. In fact, we're going to get to a lot of consequences when we get to chapter 4. Chapter 4 through 6, what does it mean to me now, right? So he's concentrating this first half of Ephesians on the mystery itself and chapters 4 through 6 on what it means to how we live. Now, Paul notes that everything that he's written so far, chapters 1 and 2, is a brief summary of this mystery, that mystery God has revealed to him. And as he says in verse 4, the mystery concerns Christ. Some people narrow the mystery far too much to that one aspect of uniting Jew and Gentile. That's a consequence, a very important one in this particular context, but just a consequence. And here he tells us in the text that the real mystery is of Christ. You see, while the coming of the Messiah was promised to the saints of old, the details were shrouded in mystery. The prophets of old, they said strange things about this coming Messiah, this coming Redeemer, and they longed to understand what they meant. It was all type and shadow that would only become clear after Christ came and lived out those promises that were given to them. And so, folks, it's important to know that you should understand and know the life of Christ because Jesus lived out that mystery before us in the theater of human history. Look at his life differently. See it as a revelation of the mystery of God's will for how he will redeem people, how he will save people. Of course, even then it was difficult to see, wasn't it? Because his disciples still missed it. But God graciously, through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, helped them connect the dots. And so the apostles and prophets of the first century, they were able to see and bring all of this together as God showed it to them and revealed it to them. And they proclaimed their insight of this mystery in their preaching of the gospel. That faith once for all delivered to the saints. That same gospel penned in the scriptures that has been the true and firm foundation of Christians in every age. It never has changed. Christ is an objective reality that was revealed to the apostles and prophets. It was penned for us in Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and has been our firm foundation ever since. We serve the God who never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? And so indeed, Christ himself, we find then, is the essence of this mystery. And we did look last week at 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, if you'll recall, and how that the mystery is described there is all about Christ and his work, his person and work. And so it shows us that from his virgin birth to his current reign in heaven, the mystery of God's will revealed is in Christ. It's all about him. Paul then addresses a specific feature of Christ's mystery and his redeeming work in this text that we're looking at. It was a feature that he's already detailed for us in chapter 2, but he mentions it again in this section. We know from chapter 1 that the mystery of God's will revealed is that Christ would come and he was coming for the purpose of redeeming all of creation and uniting it all under his lordship. And that begins, folks, by restoring and uniting those made in God's image because that's where the breakdown began. God created the heavens and the earth. It was perfect and beautiful. And what did man do? Man rebelled against God. God had set this entire creation under his authority and man rebelled against God and threw this entire universe into chaos. But God immediately gave the promise of redemption and says, I am sending him. And when he comes, he is going to bring everything back the way it should be. And he's going to unite all things. So you see, if the degeneration started man to man, it begins man to man in restoration as well. So God begins this restoration right now. Why do we still see things going on that seem chaotic to us in this world? Because the final redemption has not yet come. Right. It's not yet come. But he's starting right now with you and me, with people united once again in Christ. So remember, in this particular context, the Apostle Paul is referring to a specific animosity. Animosity exists between all human beings. There's just no doubt about that. We can find the most trivial things to divide over, can't we? I mean, just whatever it might be. If it's not the color of our skin, then it's our education. If it's not our education, it's how much money we have. If it's not how much money we have, then it's what sports team you like, all right? I mean, we will find anything and everything to divide over. We'll find any reason to hate the person next to us, right? That's human nature, and that's because of sin. God created us to be united, and we cannot be united unless we're united around him. And so therefore, he restores us unto himself, and by that restoration unto him, he begins to restore us one to another. Well, at the time of the New Testament, there was no greater division among humanity than between Jew and Gentile. No greater dissension between them than that group. And so the Jew felt that the Gentile was beneath him, an unclean creature, right? Too much contact would defile you and you would have to cleanse yourself and go through all of these rituals to even be able to come to the temple and worship God. Of course, to the Jew, the Jew was an incorrigible enemy of the human race, a nasty and a hostile people with a bad disposition toward everyone. That's the way the Gentiles described the Jews. And so you can see this great animosity between them. And we saw last week that it can come to a fever pitch if they believe that a Gentile crosses the barrier into the most outer court of the temple. If they just do that, it's worthy of death. Kill that Gentile. Or in the case of this, they thought Paul had brought a Gentile in, so kill Paul, right? That's how much animosity there was between Jew and Gentile. So as we saw last week then, it was Paul's companionship with an Ephesian Gentile that lit the match that was the flame of his imprisonment. Now the Jews of old, they did know that there would in the future be some kind of blessing for the nations of the earth, but they didn't understand that God was actually going to bring them into the family. I mean, they could read the Old Testament. They knew that in Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. They just thought they would be blessed down there somewhere. We're up here on a pedestal, and they'll be down there somewhere, right? So they'll be blessed. And you know what that's like, right? I mean, you have to think about it from their perspective. I mean, it's one thing to be friendly to an outsider. It's another thing to welcome them into your home and then make them a full and permanent member of the household, and then give them an equal share of the inheritance. How dare you, right? And that's how the Jews thought of it. The Gentiles coming in, yeah, they'll be blessed in some way, but you know, we're the members of the household of God, right? We have the inheritance. And Paul says, oh, God has his people from every nation of the earth, from every color of skin, from every language, from every culture, and he's calling them into his household. He is the master of the house. He says who belongs and who doesn't. And in Christ, Christ has come to redeem the world. So, this is what Christ came to do, to unite humanity by his atoning work. And he's creating a new race of people, a people that is not distinguished by their ethnicity or by their culture or anything else earthly. No, it's full citizenship in God's kingdom because of the blood of Christ. It is full citizenship in the kingdom of God because you have the Spirit of God. We all share that one Spirit. Paul's going to get to that in Ephesians chapter 4. And so indeed, we're all adopted into the family of God. And that's why Paul can say, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, right? And so if we're in Christ, we are all one. Folks, we should take that unity to heart. We should so guard the unity of the saints in the bond of peace that we should not let nothing come between us. Paul will get to that as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, he'll tell us not to let the sun go down on our wrath, not to let it come between us whom God has joined together, right? There's supposed to be unity among the people of God. And the times that division comes in is because our minds are too worldly and too earthly and not heavenly enough. Okay? So it's important that we remember this. The Apostle Paul is saying he's uniting us. Let's work with the Spirit of God, not against the Spirit of God. Right? And so that's why he tells us this. And that's an important aspect of the mystery. And thus, Paul has been commissioned to preach this gospel of redemption to every creature, because that's a part of the mystery of Christ, is that he has come to save people from everywhere and every walk of life. And so that's the same gospel that Paul was proclaiming to the Gentiles. So now in verse 7, the Apostle Paul says this, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Now I want you to notice how Paul puts that. He always carefully words his sentences. Well, might I say the Holy Spirit carefully superintends the words that Paul writes. But notice this. Of this gospel I was made a minister, he says. Sometimes we get a little caught up with technical words and they kind of confuse us. But in the Greek, the word minister simply means servant. You know what? The elders here at this assembly, we're your servants. That's who we are. We're your servants. And that's what the scripture teaches. So Paul is describing himself, but notice this. He describes himself as a servant of the gospel. In other words, his whole life now is being lived in service of that mystery of Christ that's disclosed whenever the good news of redemption is preached. And what does it mean then to be a servant of the gospel? Well, folks, the purpose of news is to inform, isn't it? News is a recounting. It's an announcement, or at least it's supposed to be. I think today most news is editorial, isn't it? Most of it's an opinion piece, but it's supposed to be just reporting, right? And that's what the gospel is. That's why I have no business up here telling you what I think about God, because what I think about God is irrelevant. There's good news, and it is news. It is not what I think. It is objective news. And it is the story of God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's the gospel, and that's my commission, to preach that, not my own ideas. Right? That's what the gospel is, good news. And so to be a servant of the gospel means that your task is to publish that message, to make it known, to proclaim it far and wide. And that's what Paul did. And it's not just a message either. Most news is just a message. But not this, because Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Wow. That means when it's faithfully proclaimed, it will have its perfect work among the peoples of the earth. And so Paul refers to himself then as a servant of this life-changing gospel. In fact, Paul can talk about the gospel as organic, as being alive. Why? It may be words, but who is the word made flesh? It is Christ, isn't it? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why the gospel is the power of God into salvation, because it's not just words, it is a revelation of God in Christ. Now, notice something else about the way Paul words this. Of this gospel, I was made a minister. The verb is in the passive voice. In other words, Paul didn't volunteer. You see the point? He was made a minister of this gospel. You have to remember something about Paul's history, because he's going to bring it up in just a minute. But he was a zealous Pharisee who persecuted Christians and wreaked havoc upon the church. But then, if you know the story, on his way to continue his murderous mission in Damascus, his trip was interrupted by the risen Christ, right? And you know what? Jesus didn't say, "Saul, can I have a moment of your time? I got a proposition for you. I'd like you to play for the other team, you know? How about a change in vocation?" Right? No, that didn't happen at all, did it? The Apostle Paul wasn't asked if he wanted this job. And folks, it's a job that contradicted everything he had devoted his life to. You have to think about that. Nonetheless, he wasn't asked. He was told what to do. And to Paul's credit, after he realized that he was in the presence of the Lord of glory, he didn't have any reservations about that. You know, we can argue with God all day long when we're not in his presence, in his manifest presence. He's always here. But I guarantee you, if you're in his manifest presence, you will do no better than Job. Do you remember what Job did? "Hand over my mouth, I will speak no more." Right? So the Apostle Paul didn't say, "Wow, that's a lot to ask of me. I think I'll have to give it some thought and get back to you." Right? No. This wasn't a job interview. It was more like, "Whatever you have for me, Lord, I am your servant." That was Paul's attitude here. Just tell me what to do. Just tell me where to go. Right? I'm yours. He'd been overwhelmed by Christ. Folks, that's how we come to Christ, by being overwhelmed by him. He is Lord, or he is not Savior. Because he can only be Savior because he is Lord. And that's important. We've been overwhelmed by Christ. But at the same time, I don't want you to think that Paul begrudged his calling either, because the text here tells us something quite different. As we noted last week, his language is very, very telling. He doesn't want there to be any doubt about how he sees his calling. So he keeps referring to it according to grace as a gift given to him. So he sees this ministry as a gift of God's grace. And so he embraced it as a privilege. You see, he knew quite well that he didn't deserve to be a minister of the very gospel that he once opposed with such vicious animosity. There was no greater opponent of the gospel than me. Surely I can't be qualified to preach the gospel. No, but God doesn't take that into account, does he? And so God not only calls him to be a servant of the gospel, that foundational message of the church that he once persecuted, but he's also to do so on behalf of the Gentiles. I don't want you to miss the dynamic here. Folks, in many ways, Paul might seem to us at least to be a poor fit for this ministry, being called to the Gentiles. I mean, first of all, he was the Jewish Christian who was most lettered in the law. I think there's no doubt about that. Everyone agrees that he was the most educated Jewish Christian in the first century. He was a premier theologian of his day. He was admired by all of his peers, a Pharisee among Pharisees, perfect with regard to his keeping of the outward and external aspects of the law. And so the Apostle Paul spoke the Old Testament language like no other apostle. So surely he would be the prime candidate to explain the mystery of Christ to Jews who had not accepted him as Messiah, right? Wouldn't you think that? I mean, if anybody could make that argument, surely it would be Paul. So why send him to the Gentiles? Doesn't that seem like a waste? They don't know anything about that. They don't have the heritage of the law of God. They don't have the heritage of the covenant. Well, there are several factors that I suppose we could point to, but there's one in particular that I want us to think about this morning that emphasizes God's grace in this calling. Remember, Paul was, again, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Jew who excelled his peers in just about every aspect, particularly zealousness for the law. And so no doubt that made him a particularly ardent despiser of the Gentiles. He would have lived his life priding himself on remaining clean and undefiled by those Gentiles. And now, after encountering the risen Christ, he's being sent to minister the gospel to those he once so actively despised. And in his new role, he doesn't just tolerate them. He loves them dearly. You can see it in his writings as he pours out his heart, as he's concerned. He's heartbroken over the state of the Corinthian church. He's heartbroken over the things that the Thessalonians are suffering and the Philippians are suffering. He's heartbroken over the attacks that come against the church. These are Gentiles, folks. People he once considered dogs, people he once considered so unclean, he tried to live his life without having too much contact with them. But he's become a fervent defender of these people, even counting it a privilege to suffer on their behalf. Now, you know that's a change. When you're now willing to suffer for someone that you once counted your mortal enemy, right? That is not a natural change, folks. I mean, what an about face. And so what a testimony to the saving grace of God. And therefore, who better then to proclaim that Christ has destroyed the hostility between Jew and Gentile than one who was at one time perceived to be the Jew who had the most contempt for them. Do you see? Find the one who hated the Gentiles most and now show that he loves them, and you are showing the witness of the power of the gospel to change the human wicked heart. And that's what we find in Paul. And as we've said, Paul's language shows that he does receive this calling as the grace of God, even though he didn't ask for it. He knows that God has shown him great mercy by giving him this gift, a gift of serving up the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, have you ever received a gift that you didn't know you wanted until you received it? Right? You know what I'm talking about, right? The kind of gift you get where you later say, well, I didn't know I needed this, but now I don't know how I got along without it, right? Well, that's even much more dramatic than that for the Apostle Paul here. He was a vicious opponent of the Christianity that he's now pursuing with all of his heart. He would never have seen this as a gift. Can you imagine an unchanged Paul being given this commission? I'm calling you, God tells him, to be a proponent of the gospel, especially to those unclean Gentiles that you despise so much. You know, how could someone like Paul in his former condition consider that anything but torture, right? Cruel and unusual punishment. He would have seen it as being forced to fight for the enemy that he despised with every fiber of his being. But of course, once he encountered the risen Savior on the road to Damascus, everything changed, didn't it? Yeah, what previously would have driven him to his knees with shaking his fists at heaven and saying anything but that, right? Now instead, after encountering Christ, he was overwhelmed, so overwhelmed that there was a dramatic shift in his worldview, and he now came to love those he despised once. He now came to embrace that he once fought against. He came to see everything in a new light. And so what at one time would have been considered unthinkable by Paul is now to him an astonishing act of the grace of God. It's become a gift that's given his life the kind of meaning he would otherwise never, ever know. Paul didn't know he wasn't truly living until he met the God of life. Now, Paul says that this grace was given to him by the working of God's power. This is important. Every word is important, folks. The word of God does not waste its breath. Every word is important. This grace was given to him by the working of God's power. Paul recognized that nothing short of the mighty power of God could turn him from this vicious persecutor of Christians into a Christian himself. He knew that it took the mighty power of God to turn him from a despiser of the Gentiles to one who loves them dearly. And it's by that same power that he's been made a minister, a servant of the gospel to the Gentiles. And folks, despite all of Paul's qualifications, and this is important, Paul saw himself as incompetent. The most treasured theologian of the early church, and he saw himself as incompetent. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's referring to the whole company of New Covenant ministers, and he says, no one is competent in and of himself. No one. He includes himself in that. Who is competent, folks, to handle that precious trust of the mystery of God's will, a mystery that the Father guarded in his heart until the coming of Christ? That shows you how precious it is. Who is competent to proclaim that glorious gospel of our Savior? No one. No one's up to the task. God must make his ministers fit for service. You know, as I bring our church body to prayer during the week, one of the things I pray for the eldership here, the leadership here, and I pray that God would make us competent, for we know we're not. I pray that God give us wisdom, for we know the only true wisdom is wisdom that comes from above. Right? We have to acknowledge our humility in order to receive that which he has for us. And the Apostle Paul came to learn that. He came to learn it quite well. And so that's what we see in this text. The Apostle Paul knew it. No one is competent in and of himself. And that's why Paul says elsewhere, to the Corinthians, I believe, I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm not what I am because of my good study habits, because you know, I happen to be somebody who really applies myself to everything I do. I'm quite proficient in everything I try. No, I am what I am by the grace of God and only by the grace of God. He knows he owes everything to Christ who rescued him from the fervent pursuit of wickedness, because that's what Paul was doing. He was fervently in pursuit of wickedness. So God chose him. God called him and enabled him to fulfill his calling. All of it, God. I mean, yes, Paul was diligent. He claimed that he worked harder than the other apostles. But he immediately qualified that statement by saying, yet it was not I. Don't pat me on the back. It was not I. It's the grace of God with me. The grace of God with me. So you see, God's grace to Paul was not only his gift of the mission that was given to him, it was also the strength to carry it out. That should be comforting for you and for me. You know, sometimes obeying God, at least for me, can seem like an unbearable burden. I don't know if it ever does to you or not, but I read the perfect will of God as laid out in Scripture, and he says to us, this is how I want you to live. And I find myself falling so short of that. Anybody else in this boat? And so you look at that, and how am I going to bring myself to obey this? I find that I'm incompetent. I'm not up to the task. But that's when we need to remember, folks, that we're not only saved by grace, we are kept by grace. We are not competent in ourselves. And the only way we'll have the strength to ever obey God is by humbling ourselves before him and recognizing that apart from him, we can do nothing. You know, Jesus didn't tell his disciples, listen, you're going to be limited in what you can do apart from me. No, apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing. We need God's grace in order to please him. And as Peter says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so there's your key. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and his grace is sufficient. So how conscious is Paul that he's utterly unworthy of this grace that's been given to him? Well, in verse 8, he says that this grace has been given to him, though he is the very least of all the saints. This is a very interesting way of wording it. How can someone be very least? Think about it for a minute. Paul here defies the rules of grammar in order to make an extraordinary point. In proper grammar, there's the basic adjective, then there's the comparative form, and then there's the superlative form. All of you know it, whether you know the terms or not. Example, good is the adjective, better is the comparative, and best is the superlative. So you always have good, better, and best. There was some department store that used to do that. This is good, this is better, this is best, right? So you have the adjective, you have the comparative adjective, and then you have the superlative adjective. That's how language works. In this case, it's little, less, or least. That's what it should be. Well, Paul creates himself a new adjectival form using that superlative least as a basis. What our version translates as very least is because, well, they're trying to do justice to good grammar. But actually, if we're going to translate it literally, Paul says, I am the leastest. You know, whenever a child says bestest, you ever heard a child say that? He's trying to say that, well, I'm talking about the best of the best here, right? This is my bestest friend. I've got lots of best friends, but this is my bestest friend. Or, I'm bestest at this game, right? I'm good at a lot of them, but bestest at this game, right? Well, Paul underscores his unworthiness here, by saying he is leastest of all the saints. He's not just the least. If it were possible, he is less than the least. What Paul is saying, folks, is there isn't a category low enough for me. That's what he's saying. There isn't a category low enough. Least isn't good enough. I'm leastest, right? So what's Paul referring to? You know, some people think he's referring to his struggles with sin, but he doesn't have any struggles with sin any more than the rest of us. I don't think Paul's talking about the weakness and temptation and failures that plague all of believers, because they plague us all, right? That's the dilemma of Romans 7. That's the struggle in Galatians 5. But that dilemma is faced by every Christian, a struggle shared by all true believers. So that's not what makes him the leastest of all the saints. Again, Paul is thinking about his past as a persecutor of the one he now follows with all of his heart. He's referring to his previous life of terrorizing the people he now loves. Of course, he isn't boasting about how bad he was. Sometimes that concerns me, that we like to hear testimonies of the people who are the worst people we could ever imagine. Well, you know what? If your thoughts are to them and not to the grace of God that delivered them, then you're getting the wrong message. That's not Paul's message here. He's simply highlighting the astounding nature of God's grace. He isn't saying, look at how bad I was. He is saying, look at how unimaginably great and transcendent is this grace of God, that he could save the leastest, and he does. Notice his keen awareness of his unworthiness. He doesn't let that to stand in the way of his calling. Paul tells the Corinthians, I've learned that the sufficiency of God's power is what we need. He said that power is sufficient for us, and it's made perfect in weakness, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was suffering from a thorn in the flesh when he made that prayer, Lord, please deliver me from this thorn in the flesh. And he said he prayed three times diligently, and then finally the answer came, and the answer was, I'm not removing the thorn, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, right? For my power is made perfect in weakness. Folks, Paul came to see that his weakness was a perfect platform for the display of God's power. Sometimes our frailties and our adverse circumstances, we don't look at them this way, but they can be the best theater for a display of God's glory. When I look back on my life, sometimes the most difficult times in my life, when I finally get through them and I look back on how I got through them, only by the grace of God. What a testimony to the grace of God, right? What a testimony to his keeping power. And so thus, it's in his grace that we find sufficiency for anything we face. And that's what Paul is telling us here. As Paul says in Romans 9, our success doesn't depend on human will, doesn't depend on human exertion. It rests with God who shows mercy. Right? Such are the riches of his grace. And Paul will come to that next, and that's what we'll close with this morning. But at any rate, my point is, this understanding of the sovereign grace that sustained Paul is so important. It's why he wasn't discouraged by being in prison. He recognized that God was working all things according to the counsel of his will, and that included Paul's present circumstances, even though he was in jail. So Paul says, despite having been such a violent persecutor of the church, I've been shown grace, he says, and given the privilege of proclaiming to the Gentiles, notice how he says this, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Riches that he himself had experienced. That's why he tells us this leading up to that. Look at who I was. I have experienced the riches of his grace. Never doubt them, because those riches came to the leastest of all the saints of God. How much grace must there be in Christ to rescue, he says, one such as me, right? And not only rescue me, but now afford me the great privilege of ministering that good news of salvation to everyone. That's what he's going to go on to say. You know, it's hard for Paul to wrap his mind around it, as well it should be. It should be just as hard for you and I to wrap our minds around the why God would save us. Why he would set his grace upon us. Listen, our riches in Christ, folks, they really are truly unsearchable. In other words, the value of those riches, unfathomable, incalculable. It's like God's power can't be measured. That's the sense of this word here. And that's the gospel Paul proclaims. Folks, in Christ, there is an incomprehensible wealth of grace and glory. And he's come to lavishly bestow this grace on those that God has chosen for himself before the foundation of the world. That's what Ephesians tells us. And of course, that includes the Gentiles who thought that they were on the outside looking in. So Paul is saying that the wealth of blessing in Christ is too vast to fully explore, too deep to ever fathom. It is inexhaustible. It's fascinating language, folks, because though this gospel has been revealed to Paul, though God by his grace has granted him this insight into the mystery, the apostle acknowledges that the message is not exhaustive. I'm reminded of what he says in 1 Corinthians 13, we now see through a glass darkly. But here's the point, folks. Please take this home with you today. Given the riches that we can now perceive, what's been spelled out for us in the scripture, imagine what it's going to be like to behold the riches of Christ when our vision is no longer obscured. We're seeing through a glass darkly, and yet we have the scripture just giving us riches upon riches upon riches that we too often don't fail to think about. How much more will it be when we're no longer looking through a glass darkly? So what are these vast, unsearchable, unfathomable riches as we close this morning? Well, Paul's been describing them since chapter 1, hasn't he? Expounding on them ever since. And he catalogs for us, beginning in chapter 1, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. The blessings that are ours because we're united to Christ. Because we receive the benefits of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, and of his ascension. So as we close, let's briefly review some of those spiritual blessings, the riches of Christ that Paul has already named for us in this short book. Now, we're not going to take any time to elaborate on them. We've been over them before. You can go back and refresh yourself with the notes or with the audio if you want to. Just let them this morning flow over you like the cascading of a waterfall. Listen to the riches that have already been declared for us in Christ. We were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before God. Through Christ, we were predestined for adoption into his family. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we're granted wisdom and insight. In Christ, we come to see the plan and the purpose of God that he established before the world was ever created. In Christ, we've obtained an eternal inheritance. In Christ, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. In Christ, the eyes of our hearts have been enlightened that we might see. In Christ, we grow in our knowledge of God. In Christ, the immeasurable power of God is exercised on our behalf, and that ensures that all the promises that he's given will come to pass. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, though we were once dead, we have now been made alive. In Christ, we have received God's rich mercy, and we've come to know something of the greatness of his love. In Christ, we're saved by grace through faith, not of our works. It is all of him. In Christ, there are good works, but they've been created, prepared for us in advance that we should walk in them. In Christ, we who were once afar off have now been brought near. In Christ, the hostility that once existed between Gentiles and Jews, the hostility that still tries to creep up among human beings today, it's been destroyed if we will accept and receive the riches of his grace. In Christ, the barriers that kept us separated from the presence of God have been decimated. The veil torn, the temple wall torn down in Christ. No more barriers to God. In Christ, we've been made citizens of his kingdom. We've been made members of his family. And in Christ, we've been made a part of the holy dwelling that God is building for himself for eternity. Those are just a few. We could go on, but it should be clear that the phrase unsearchable riches of Christ is quite appropriate here. We've truly been blessed with every spiritual blessing. How can we say, Lord, where are you? What's going on? Why am I going through this? We are blessed beyond measure, folks. And Paul, as we close, goes on to say in verse 9, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's how this mystery of God's will is made known. All of that we just said, this is all a part of the mystery of God's will. People didn't understand before, but now freely given to us because Christ has come. So when we proclaim the gospel, folks, we are bringing the light to light, the plan of God that for ages remained hidden in the heart of God. That's what he says in verse 9. And this gospel, Paul says, is for everyone. It's not a shallow gospel of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, it's a gospel overflowing with the unsearchable riches of Christ given to us by grace. And this is a message for everyone. Let me just leave you with this thought, and I've talked about it before. C.S. Lewis made this comment. He says, you know, there is such a marvelous buffet that God has set before us, but too many Christians satisfy themselves with mud pies. And that's true. Why are we concerned with all these things that we think are the blessing of God when the blessings of God are so much more, so much greater? Well, may God help us to appreciate the riches of his grace because they're ours in Christ. And may he give us the wisdom to relate the gospel in those terms, in terms that communicate those riches, that we not emaciate the gospel, but that we proclaim a full-orbed gospel of the blessing of God in Christ, the riches that belong to God's people because of our Lord and Savior. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.